We're in Exodus chapter 29 this morning, talking about all the things that God pictures for us in the tabernacle and the priestly garments, and everything that we're looking at lately, of course, is picturing Jesus in the things that God would have the children of Israel practice and meet in the tabernacle, and the clothes that the priests would wear. Everything is a picture of Christ. And the issue is always going to kind of come around to that. God is very concerned about people having a relationship with his son. And meeting with God is only possible through his son. I mean, there's no other way to meet with the Lord except through Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, that's the idea. So everything points to Christ, and everything should point to Christ, because everything's about him. You know, the whole story is his story. And so we just keep getting that over and over again. We were talking about the priestly garments last week and how the priest would wear these certain robes, and he would wear the ephod and the breastplate and the sash. Remember the curious girdle and all that? His clothing, all representative of that. And the priests themselves, the under priests, Aaron's sons, if you would, they were also clothed in certain garments. And so just as a point of reference, once again, Aaron is our representative picture of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, because Aaron would be the first high priest in Israel's history. And then the other priests, the sons of Aaron, are really picturing us. We are now the priests, if you would. Peter calls us a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood. And there is no hierarchy in the priesthood in the body of Christ. Jesus is the great high priest. Amen. He is the head of the church. And then everybody else are just represented in this way as the priesthood. So there is no better priest than other priests. I mean, nobody's higher up in the priesthood, so to speak. We're just the saints. And we serve in that priestly role. So keep in mind, as we talk about Aaron's sons, these are really us as saints being pictured here. And Aaron, even though he was flawed and had many failings, he is pictured as the great high priest. And you'll see how this all unfolds. All these things that we're going to look at today, don't tune out if you read ahead and went, I don't know, I'm not interested in any of this stuff that we're going to talk about today. I think by the time we're through, you will be interested in it, because it's all, again, pointing to a deeper reality. The things that the children of Israel practiced as ordinances and rituals, so to speak, they are much more profound in meaning than people would ever think or realize. Why? Because they speak of the reality of Christ, and they speak of the reality of a relationship with Christ. So let's look at this. Let's dive right in. We're going to talk today about how the priesthood was consecrated, how the priests were consecrated or set apart, if you would, for God. That's what consecrated means. It means that your life is set aside for the Lord to use. And you know, we use that term, you know, Lord, make me consecrated for you and all the rest. Well, consecration is something that many people don't ever live out. They might use the term. You might say, you know, I'm separated for God, or I'm consecrated for God. But, you know, it means that your life is really set apart, set aside completely for God's use. Now, that's a reality that most people do not really live out. They may have God have access to some of their life or a bit of it here and there. But many people take and pretty much run their own life and then ask God to help them when they get in trouble. Huh? Does that sound familiar? Oh, boy, I tried to do that. But, man, I'm in a mess now, Lord. Well, that's not consecration, or that's not living a consecrated life or a life separated to God. It means kind of every day I get up and I say, Lord, my life's yours. What do you want to do with it today? I think that would be the least of which we should live a consecrated life. Some people don't even ask God what he wants to do with their life. Pretty much on a regular basis, they just live it. And again, check in with the Lord and see if, you know, he can help them when they get stuck. So this is a term that's important. Consecration, set apart. So watch this now. Verse 1 of chapter 29 of Exodus. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. These are the priests, to minister unto me in the priest's office. So this is what you're to do to hallow them or set them apart. And it's for this purpose, as we've looked at many times, to minister, God says, unto me. Everything that the priests were to do was to be for the Father's pleasure. As Jesus said many times, right? I only do those things that please the Father. So the priest's role, and you can take this home, you can chew on this yourself. Everything that the priests are supposed to do are those things that please God. We are created for His good pleasure. Amen? So if I don't please you, I'm sorry, but I wasn't made to do that. I am not created for your good pleasure. And you're not created for my good pleasure. And so here's the issue. If I'm going to please God, I'm not always going to please men. Paul said that, didn't he, in Galatians? If I was to please God, I would not, you know, be able to please men. If I was to try and please men, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. I can't do both. Sometimes when you serve the Lord, it doesn't please people. People think that you should please them or do things that they approve of. Well, that's not my job. That's not your job. If we serve the Lord, we're on the right path. If we serve His purposes and please Him, we're doing the right thing, whether somebody likes it or doesn't like it. I've found over the years, there's no way in the world I can please people. You might as well just give up on that one, you know, and just please God. Stick with that one. You'll be in good, you know, in good company with Christ, you see, who only did those things that pleased the Father. So everything was made for His good pleasure, including us. We're to serve His pleasure. Now, here's what they're to do to hallow themselves in this sense. And Moses would be involved in this first ordination, if you would. He's told, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. So take a bull, a couple of rams, and then we're to take the unleavened bread, so to speak, and then cakes leavened, unleavened bread with oil on it, and to anoint the whole baked bread with oil. So all these things are picturesque. You know, the sacrifice, the bull, the rams, those are all Christ's sacrifice. The bread is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. It's the manna, if you would. The oil is the Holy Spirit. So all these things are picturesque of how a consecrated life is lived. Lived with the sacrifice always in view, lived with the oil of the Holy Spirit, the bread of life, the Word of God, always being involved with those things, as well as unleavened bread, which means the life that's free from sin. Leaven was yeast, which basically caused bread to rise, and it pictures for us sin or the flesh, which causes things to rise up in us. The flesh rises up. It's the picture there of sin. So all those things are part of how consecration would take place, which is why they have to practice this or go through this process. So thou shalt take then, verse 3, and put them into one basket, not the bull and the rams, obviously, but all the bread, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. So bring them, and here's the deal. Verse 4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. The door of the tabernacle was the one gate that led into the courtyard of the tabernacle. Remember, there was a whole wall of linen all the way around, all white linen. Remember, the whole wall was, except for the gate, it had the colors of the interior of the tabernacle, which picture Christ in His sacrifice, the scarlet, blue, heaven, right? Purple, the royal king that we serve, and then the white linen as well. So all those things were part of the gate, but there was only one gate into the tabernacle. Again, one way, through Christ. It's the only way you get in to fellowship with God is through Christ. So they were to bring these guys, Aaron and his sons, bring them to the gate there, the door of the tabernacle, and wash them with water there. This was done to them. We would figure here, Moses did this. Moses washed Aaron and his sons with water. Now, this is to be distinguished. This is an important understanding. Before they go into the courtyard of the tabernacle, they're still outside. They're brought to the door. First thing that has to happen is they need to be washed. And this is the regeneration of a person's life being pictured. When Jesus met with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus, he was a teacher of the law. And he came to Jesus by night and had questions. And Jesus really didn't let him even get to his questions. He simply looked at Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus was baffled by it. What do you mean? Can I get reborn when I'm old? I mean, how does that work? And the idea there is Jesus said, you shouldn't marvel. You need to be born of blood and water, but also of the Spirit. So the regeneration or the washing is what's being pictured here. And we know that based upon what Paul told Titus in Titus 3, verse 5. Let me read this to you. But this is what regeneration is. This is what's taking place. You can't go into and fellowship in the tabernacle, which is Christ, without being regenerated, born again. There is no fellowship in Christ unless you're born again. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Kind of like Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, be born again, then we'll talk. Because you're not going to get anything that I'm going to say until you're born again. You're not going to understand. So Paul says this in Titus 3:5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated by this washing. That happens how many times? I'm giving you a hint. Once. That washing takes place one time. Amen? But wait a minute, you say. Wasn't there in the courtyard of the tabernacle, wasn't there a big basin called the laver? And didn't the priests wash there as well? Before they went into the rest of the tabernacle to do their serving? Yes. But this isn't the laver. This is outside the gate, outside the door. This is regeneration. The laver was used later on for daily cleansing. Do we experience both? Just like they did? Sure. Like Paul told Titus, we have this regeneration by the washing. We are regenerated. We're born again by the washing. But what about the daily cleansing? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John covers the laver part or the basin, the daily cleansing, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How often does that happen? Every day. You follow this. This is the laver. Outside the door, the washing took place. That was regeneration. Because Moses did this, they didn't do it to themselves. Now, the laver, the basin of water, for daily cleansing, they would go to it and wash themselves. Just like Paul would call upon men to wash their wives in Ephesians 5. Wash your wives in the water of the word. Amen. And including yourself in that washing. But we wash daily in the water of the word, the laver. But there's only one time where the Lord washes us with that regenerative cleansing, and that is in salvation. Do you follow the difference? So here they're outside the gate and they're being washed. Now, the other interesting observation here is that Aaron is included in the washing. And people say, well, wait a minute. Now, he's the great high priest, right? That's what he's picturing. Why is he being washed? The great high priest, Jesus, he didn't need to be washed. Ah, but he was. Wasn't he? When was Jesus washed? Well, in Matthew chapter 3. You can read about how Jesus went to John the Baptist. Beginning there in verse 14 of Matthew 3 on through verse 17, you see Jesus goes to John and says, you know, he wants him to baptize him, and John forbids it. John says, no way. Are you kidding? I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus said, now, John, do this. It's good for us to fulfill all righteousness here. And Jesus was baptized, which is what we call regeneration. In a sense, when we see people get saved, and in the summer, you know, all year long, we wait for summer because it's so cool out in the amphitheater, isn't it? It's just so awesome out there. And we get to just invite people to get saved and come down right now and get baptized. Isn't it amazing when people do that? They just stand up like the Holy Spirit just grabs them up out of their seat. And they just come down in their clothes and everything. They just get in the water. And we baptize them into Christ. They don't do it themselves. We don't have self-serve baptism. Although I used to think about it before we had a heated baptism. In the early days of our ministry, we used to meet at Camp Bradley to do baptisms out in Bandon. And the water was cold, man. You know, and sometimes I'd think, man, maybe we just do a self-serve thing here. You know, you just go on in there and dunk yourself. That'll be good. I'll just stay out here where it's dry. In fact, Camp Bradley at that time had this big culvert tube that the kids slid down in into the lake. I thought maybe we could just shove the person down the tube. Right? I'll just stand up on top of the hill. Boom! Self-serve. There you go. You get wet, I stay dry. But the point is, we baptize people because you're not to do this yourself. John baptized Jesus, even though John didn't understand. How can I be baptizing the Son of God here? Well, Jesus was baptized for a very specific reason, wasn't he? To identify with us. He didn't need to be cleansed, but we did. And he was the one who was cleansed on our behalf for us, so that he now can offer that regeneration through baptism, that cleansing done to us. So this is done to them at the gate, and later they would wash themselves in the laver for daily cleansing. That is your part, my part. He's dunked me, so to speak, in the regenerative waters of cleansing. My life is clean. Positionally, I'm going to heaven. I'm safe, I'm clean and washed, but daily I must wash in the water of the Word. That's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to make sure I get in there and cleanse myself. And the Word will do that. The Word is like cleanser. You know, it scrubs the dirt and so forth. So just an observation here, even though Christ did not need to be cleansed, he was on our behalf, so he could identify with us. So when we're baptized, we're identifying with Christ. Now note this, he was washed first here, and then Jesus was anointed after he was baptized. You see that later on in Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, Jesus comes out of the water after being baptized, right? And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him and lights on him. Right? Anoints him, literally. So the anointing comes right after the cleansing or the washing in this sense. Now watch what happens here with our story back in Exodus 29. So then verse 5, after they're washed with water, thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod of the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And watch this, thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, that head covering, and put the holy crown upon the mitre, or that gold plate that kind of looked like a crown that had engraved upon it, holiness unto the Lord. Remember? That was what Aaron wore. Now watch, verse 7. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. This is the picture. When Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him. Did you understand that? When Jesus was anointed with oil, he operated under the same power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and anointed him. Jesus worked under the same power of the Holy Spirit that now has been given to the church. Crazy. That same power that raised Christ from the dead, Paul says there in Ephesians 1, that has been now poured out to us word, he says, upon us. Wow. So get the picture. Aaron is first cleansed, washed, and then he's anointed. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John. When he came out of the water, he was anointed. The oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that they anointed his head, and you won't see that the other priests, Aaron's sons, they will not be anointed on their head. Why? Well, because he's the head. And even though they will wear garments and they will serve and all the rest, and you can get this down, folks, you can wear the grace garments and we can be born again and experience all the blessings and work that God wants to do in our lives, but get this down. The anointing is his. He is the anointed one. Me, I'm just an under priest like the rest of you. And he is because he is the head, they anointed the head of Aaron. He's the head of all the church, you see, and he's the anointed one. And we get to share in that, but he definitely has the anointing upon him. And then thou shalt bring, verse 8, his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, and Aaron and his sons, and shall put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Separate them all for God's use. Put the clothes on. Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, he says, this I say, therefore, I testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Don't walk that way anymore through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he says, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Yeah, you put on some different garments. The priests here, Aaron's sons, they put on these different garments. These are grace clothes, I call them. We're covered in grace because we all know Aaron and we all know his sons by the stories we read in Scripture. And they're not perfect and they're not flawless. They are failed men, but they are wearing clothes of grace and they're covered because of the clothing that they're wearing. You are covered, robed by the righteousness of Christ. That's the only reason that we are able to stand in God's presence. There's no other reason. There's no good reason why you get to be in God's family. I mean, if some people try and come up with a reason, I wonder why God chose me. There was no good reason. Believe me, there was just no good reason for it. You know, we sang that song earlier. It makes no sense, but this is grace. That's just truth right there, man. It's like it doesn't make any sense why God would even have us, but he does. It's grace. It's mercy. And so here, they're separated. They're wearing clothing now that means they're separated. And that should be in connection with our lifestyle, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we live like the clothes we're wearing, so to speak? In other words, if we're wearing grace clothing, shouldn't we live in that? And the term, again, consecrated now, they're set aside, they're separated for God's use, is really the key. Now, watch what happens. They got the bull and the goats, or the rams, that is, and they brought all this stuff for the sacrifice. But watch this now, verse 10. Thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bull. So they bring the bull now up to, this is all happening at the gate. They haven't gone in the doorway yet. They're right there at the gate. They've been washed now. Oil's been poured on Aaron's head. They've got their clothing on. And now they bring the bull up. And all of the priests, including Aaron, they all put their hands on the head of the bull. Why would they do that? Because when you put your hands on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed, you are claiming this animal to be your substitute. So all the sin of the man's life, the offerer's life, would be now placed upon this animal by the laying on of hands. God uses that throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament. Some people receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. The idea is that I'm imputing to you something. And what they were doing was imputing to the animal the penalty for their sin. So it was kind of a two-edged sword. If you laid your hands on the animal, you not only were saying, this is my substitute, but you were also admitting to being guilty. That was kind of a double-edged sword because, yes, I want this animal to be my substitute, but if I lay my hands on this animal, I'm admitting guilt. So these priests, you know, have to lay their hands on, what are you laying your hand on there? Well, I want that animal to be my substitute. For what? Sin? How much? A lot. What should happen to me? What's going to happen to this animal? That's what should be my reward for sin. The wages of sin is death. We're going to kill this animal. That's what that meant. So they all put their hands on, every one of them, Aaron and the other priests. They all put their hands on the head of the animal. And then thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Kill the bull right there. Hands on the head. Wow. Some people don't want to admit they're guilty, you know? But you don't get the substitution of the sacrifice of God without admitting guilt. So confession here is implied. You must put your hand on there and say, that's my sin. That's my sin that this animal's dying for. I should get this punishment, but he's taking it for me. So they kill the bull right there at the door of the congregation. And the next verse, verse 12 says, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bull and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger. Now, remember, the horns of the altar speaks of strength of the altar. They would occasionally, when they were going to kill an animal on the altar, they would tie the animal down using cords and the horns of the altar, which basically meant that was securing the sacrifice, so to speak. This is why they had to take blood on the finger and put it on the horns personally with their finger. This sacrifice is sure, is the idea. The strength of the sacrifice, the horns of the altar. Personal application is needed here. You can't just do this generically. This is a very, very personal thing, and my hands will get blood on them as a result. And thou shalt take, verse 13, all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. So you take all those parts, and you put them on the altar, and stoke that fire up, and burn those things up. Because this is going to be a consumed offering or a burnt offering. But watch this now. This is interesting. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall thou not burn with fire. You shall burn with fire without the camp because it's a sin offering. So you would not take that stuff and burn it on the same grill that you burnt the other stuff. Now, I'd be down with this because later they're going to put some parts on there that the priests get to eat, right? You wouldn't want to necessarily put all this stuff on the same grill you're going to eat off of later. You know what I'm saying? So take the dung, take the stuff, take all that, take it outside the camp and burn it out there. Huh? Practical, but more important, picturesque of the fact that everything that would come, note this, the flesh, the skin and the dung, take it out. Everything that comes from the flesh needs to go out. and burn that out there. It's a picture of removal. It removes all the stuff of the flesh, takes it outside and burns it out there. It ties in with the fact that our sins and iniquity he remembers no more. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. Our dung, so to speak, the junk, the sick stuff is taken outside the camp and burned. It's not even connected any longer with the rest of the sacrifice. It's removed. And again, from a practical standpoint, okay, now we can use that grill for food. But the point is very plain, very picturesque. People say, this is really a messy looking situation here, isn't it? Blood and parts, and, right? Why does it have to be like this? Well, because this is all picturing what sin does. Do you understand that? Sin is a bloody thing. It's supposed to make us go, ugh. Well, it's the idea that sin causes this bloodbath. It's a disaster. It's a tragedy. It's bloody. It's gory. That's what sin is. You see, some people want to sugarcoat or kind of, you know, make sin less of an awful looking thing, you know. And if you've been here for a while, you know we don't sugarcoat things. We just don't put a little coating over this and say, well, it's not that bad. It's bad. It's bloody. It's supposed to make us kind of sick to think about all this stuff. Ew. Exactly. The wages of sin is death. This is picturing that. It's a bloody mess, you know. So thou shalt now, verse 15, also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. They, same thing. We're going to put our hands on the head of the ram. We're guilty here, right? And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Note this. This thing's completely consumed. This ram. There's two rams, but this one's completely burnt up. It's a total sacrifice. People say, that's a total loss right there. I mean, they burnt this thing down to nothing, right? Some of you, when you barbecue, you might have a problem with this. You know, when you invite people over and you present a burnt offering to them, you know, it's like, hey, look what I made. Yeah, that's nice. But the point is, this thing was completely burnt up, totally gone, the whole thing consumed. Why? Because it's all done. It's completely consumed. The offering was complete. Jesus said, it's finished. There's nothing left to be done. Consume the whole thing. It's burnt to a crisp and done away with. The sacrifice was full and complete. Notice that everything that the priests are going to do in serving the Lord would have sacrifice as part of what they did. It accompanied every service that they performed. Everything they did, you'll see it over and over. Sacrifice, again, remembering the sacrifice. You can't serve the Lord without that sacrifice. You can't serve the Lord without that conscious awareness, oh, Lord, what you did for me. That you offered yourself for me. I'm covered by that. So, watch this now. Thou shalt burn the whole thing and make it, you know, a sweet savor to the Lord. Now, people say, well, so the Lord wanted this thing completely burnt? Yes. Why? Because the complete sacrifice is sweet to the Lord. That's the only thing that's really sweet to him. God wanted the whole thing burnt up because that would be something that he wanted to smell. He wanted to smell, he wanted to have the fragrance of a complete sacrifice rise to heaven because that would please him. You follow this. So burning up the entire sacrifice was a sweet savor to God? Yes. He's only pleased with the sacrifice his son made. That's all he's pleased with. If this was a partial sacrifice, wouldn't be pleasing. Why? Because there's something left undone. With Christ, you see, there's nothing left undone. I don't have to worry that God is going to expect something more of me. And I lived my life for many years under this impression that God, he's expecting me to do something else. He's not. The sweet savor to the Lord is the complete burnt offering that is represented in Christ's complete sacrifice. That's what makes him smile. That's what makes him say, ah, that's sweet. You try and offer something to the Lord apart from that, it's going to be like, ew, what is that? Christ smells sweet when he sacrifices himself in that sense. You and I don't have the ability to sacrifice for our sins and offer that to God. It will not be a sweet smell. The fragrance will be different than it was with this. Now watch. And thou shalt take the other ram, the second one, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of that ram as well. So this is the second ram. But watch, this ram's going to have a different kind of outcome in the sense of what it pictures. So put your hands on him. You're guilty. Again, everything is represented here. Their sin is just as bad as anybody else's. Just because they're playing the roles of priests here doesn't mean their sin didn't stink like everybody else's. This is why their hands go on there first. By the way, those of us who serve and our priests, which if you're a Christian, that's who you are, then we obviously, like Aaron and his sons here, we deal with our sin first. This is just a daily lifestyle for it. It needs to be lived in my life, lived out in my life. I need to deal with my sin first before I go talking about yours. My hand needs to go on the head of the ram. My hand needs to be placed there. I'm guilty. You know, that's what Jesus said, didn't he, when they were ready to stone the woman caught in adultery. Well, how about any of you that don't have any sin throwing the first rock? And they hadn't dealt with their sin. They had not dealt with it. So they didn't have any right, to throw stones. But the point is, first and foremost, the priest dealt with a sin. This would instruct the people. Later, all the people would be doing this. Okay, we come, bring our offering. We put our hand on the head of our sacrifice. And okay, we're admitting it. They would do the same thing, but first the priest did it. Really important. For dads, you're the priest of your home. You deal with your sin first. Teach your family how to do that. Teach them how. I'm guilty. Let me show you how this works. It's implied confession and I'm guilty, you see. So put your hands on this second ram, and thou shalt kill the ram, verse 20, and take of his blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now, see, if you didn't know, if you didn't really understand the Bible in terms of what it pictures, you'd be like, what is going on here? This just seems crazy. But when you dig into this, you understand, oh boy, is this ever practical? Is this ever really true? What is going on here is Moses would be the one doing this. He's involved with this whole first ordination. Moses would take his finger and dip it in the blood of the sacrificed ram. Then he would touch the ear of Aaron and touch the ear of each of his sons, the right ear. And then he would take the blood and touch the right thumb, put blood on the right thumb. Then he would take blood and put it on their right big toe. Why? Why would he do that? Well, because the right hand, obviously, if you're right-handed, you would relate to it. If you're left-handed, you know, we'll pray for you. But the point is, the right hand pictures for us how everything's done in order of the right side, so to speak. I mean, if you're right-handed, that's how you think. You think with your right. You do things with your right hand. Your feet, your coordination depends on the right side, pretty much. You know, if you've ever hurt your right arm and your right hand, and you try and throw a ball with your left hand or something, you know, it just doesn't work. It's not how you think even. But the point is this, the right ear, how you hear, what you hear, needs blood on it. Your right hand, your right thumb, what you do needs blood on it. your right toe, where you walk, how you walk, needs to be covered with blood. Why? Well, because things you hear aren't always good. You don't always listen to good things. You don't always hear the right things. We should just hear the word of God and hear praise music flowing through our minds all the time, right? Oh, man, I'm just a praise machine, man, right? I mean, I hear everything's praiseworthy. And we're instructed in that. Paul tells us in Philippians, right, chapter 4, you know, don't think of things that are rotten and don't, hey, here's what you should think about. Things that are praiseworthy, good things of good report, right? We should, but we don't always hear the good report. We listen to junk sometimes. And because of that, your ears need to be covered with blood. And your hands, what you do all the time. You might want to think you do things right all the time, but you don't. We do things with our hands that aren't right. They need blood covering them. Where you walk, how you walk. You don't always walk in the right places. You don't always walk in the right way. Your feet need blood. You follow this? So what does that mean? It means every part of your life needs to have the blood covering it. See, because you're not going to hear and walk and do everything right. Aren't you glad that there's blood covering every aspect of your life? The priests needed it. We need it. That's the idea here. So you could read that. You know, people say, I tried to tell that to this friend of mine. He's not a believer, and he wasn't even getting it. Well, duh, you're barely getting this, see? I mean, we barely understand this. This is heavy stuff. You don't, and he'll tell them that later. He says, don't try and feed the sacrifice. Don't try and feed the food of the saints to unbelievers. They're not going to get it. They can't eat it. They can't take it in. It's just, they just won't. So every part of their life was covered, the ears, the hands, the feet. And then thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed in his garments and his sons' garments with him. Now, after all this is said and done, Moses would take probably hyssop, a branch that kind of had a brush-like effect. He would take and dip the hyssop in the blood that was sacrificed and just start sprinkling the blood, splattering the blood on Aaron's clothes and on his son's clothes. And then take oil, the anointing oil, dip it in there and splatter oil all over him. You're saying, man, this is crazy. But what does blood and oil do to a garment? You ever gotten oil on something? Or blood on a shirt or something? What does it do? Stains it. Oil stains garments, and so does blood. And this is important. You're sprinkled, but you're stained. Your garments, your life, is stained with the blood of Christ and the oil of the Holy Spirit. And I like this, even though it sounds crazy that, you know, doesn't sound like a fun thing to have somebody dip blood and splatter it on you, or oil, and you're like, man, I'm all stained now with blood and oil. But I love this picture because I am stained with the blood. It stains don't come out. Oil stains it. The Holy Spirit, is his anointing stains my life. It's not, he's not taking the Holy Spirit back. I'm stained. That's good. You know, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? In Ephesians 4, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can also quench the Holy Spirit. But listen, you can never send the Holy Spirit away. Never in the Bible is it talk about grieving the Holy Spirit so much that he leaves, or quenching him so badly that he walks away. You can't grieve him away, and you can't quench him away. Why? Because you're stained with him. He has permanently stained your body, just like the blood of Christ has permanently stained your life. I'm glad about this. Why? Because if I could mess this thing up, I probably would. If I could wash that out of that garment, I probably would do it because I'm such a dummy. But it's stained in me. It's just beautiful. This is like, oh, this is awesome, Lord. Thanks for staining me. And also thou shalt take of the ram, the fat, and the rump. You know what that means. And the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. Now this ram is going to die, but it's going to have an ultimately different effect on the priests, in a sense. Watch. So they take this ram, they kill it, and they take all the parts, and then they take one loaf, verse 23, of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket, and of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, a wave offering was very much like it sounds. You would wave these things before the Lord. It'll be called in another term here, a heave offering, which is very similar. It means to lift up. You know, heave ho, you know, lift that thing. That's the idea. Heave offering or wave offering. Wave it before the Lord. Now, this has much to do with worship, how we wave our hands sometimes. Well, we should be offering a wave offering to the Lord. Only, though, listen, only by how it's specified here. Offerings like this were specific. In what way? Well, the ram. They took the parts of the ram in their hands. They took a loaf of bread, some of that oil bread, a wafer out of the basket, the unleavened bread, and all those things were put in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and they waved them before the Lord. So what does that mean? It means that I come before the Lord in this way only. What does that mean? The ram is the sacrifice. I come to the Lord with an offering of praise or in any other way only by the sacrifice of Christ. I come with the truth of the bread of life, the manna. Jesus is that manna. He is the Word of God. It's the Word made flesh. He's the bread of life. I come with the understanding that the Word gives me of Jesus Christ, and I come with oil bread or the Holy Spirit's anointing on what God has told me, what he has spoken to my life, and I come with the unleavened bread or the sinless life of Christ on my behalf. That's how I come to the Lord, and I wave that in front of him. So what if you didn't have that and you wave something else? Well, a lot of people do. Some people come and they just think they can just wave anything in front of the Lord. That's the idea here. Listen carefully. He has specific things he wants me to bring. Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. I bring him. I bring the Word of God. I come to the Lord based on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's anointing in my life. And I come with the sinless life of Christ before me, lest I come and wave things in front of God that aren't attached to him. Do you follow this? It's important. So worship is really being described here in a specific way. And the hands of these guys were filled. The term there for thou shalt put all these things in the hands, it's a term that means to fill the hands. Fill those guys' hands with these things and then let them wave them. So in other words, we don't come to the Lord, listen, as we sometimes sing in certain praise songs, we don't come with empty hands. We're not supposed to come with empty hands. We're supposed to come with these things filling our hands. Well, I don't have anything to offer the Lord. I'm just got empty hands. Whoa, whoa, wait now. You've got Christ. You've got the Word, the Holy Spirit, and his unleavened life, his unstained, sinless life to take before your worship to God. That's the idea. It's specific. I never want to forget. And you wave that before the Lord, and he will receive it. Verse 25, thou shalt receive them of their hands and burn them on the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The Lord loves it. The Lord loves it when I come and wave Christ in the word. Oh, I'm just coming based on the word and the Holy Spirit, Lord, your sweet Holy Spirit, and the sinless life of your Son on my behalf. I wave that before you. This is worship. You follow that. You accept me because of this. Any other form of worship, you see, would have a smacking of arrogance to it. Which is why in Isaiah 1, God told the children of Israel, you're coming into my courts, waving your hands. And there's blood all over them. Your blood. You come in here acting like you've got something to offer me. Ooh. You see, here's the deal. I don't have anything to offer God. He has everything to offer me. And the only thing that I can bring to him is what he's given to me. His Son, his Word, his Holy Spirit, and the unsinful life of his Son on my behalf. That's the only reason I can come. That's all I can offer him. Anything else I bring, you might as well go back to Isaiah 1 and read that section and see how God feels about people bringing something else. Well, we're free to worship the way we want. No, you're not. No, I'm not. If it's something else, call it something else. But true worship to God involves this and this only, every time. So there's times when you may want to stop and say, I think I better shut my mouth. I think I better put my hands down. Because I'm coming in here thinking I got something for God. Like I'm going to offer him something, see, apart from this. And this happens a lot. And that's why I believe in Isaiah when God said, don't do that. I can't even look at it. I can't even watch you do that. If you haven't had God speak to you like that, oh, you haven't lived. If you haven't heard God say, yeah, I can't even watch you do that. Why? Well, because you're just going through the motions or something. You've come and brought God something that is undeserving of him, see. And God will call me on this because he's real. He's into real work. He's into reality. He's not into playing games. He's not into religious stuff. He's not into rituals and traditions. He's into a personal relationship, and I come to him based on his Son. Only here, this I wave before you these things and these things only. I fill my hands with these things you can have, and he will say to me, I receive that, and that's a sweet savor. Oh, that is awesome. You brought me my Son and his sacrifice and his word and the Spirit and the unsinned stained life. You brought that now. That's sweet. That's sweet. Intense, you say. Yeah. And then watch this now. I'm almost done, truly. But watch, he says in verse 26, thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, just like before. The breast, by the way, of the ram was to be taken. What does the breast cover? The heart. This is important. So take the breast and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part or your food. The priests got to eat this part, so they wouldn't burn this one. They wouldn't burn this ram like the other. They wouldn't crispy critter this guy. They would cook this one just right. You know, maybe a little, you know, barbecue sauce. And cook it just perfect, you know. But they use the breast meat because it pictures what is covering the heart. It's the heart of the sacrifice, if you would. And Jesus wants us to eat the heart, the part that is really the true meaning of the sacrifice. That was the priest part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast and the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and that which is for his sons. They got to eat the breast meat and the shoulder meat of the ram. The breast, we already talked about, is the heart, covers the heart. The shoulder speaks of the strength of the animal. Strength of a man is on his shoulders. You can bear a lot of weight on your shoulders. And this is the strength of God, or the power of God. We eat and we receive the heart of God and we receive the strength of God through taking in and eating of him. This is pictured in communion. It's also pictured in the word of God. Jeremiah said, I found your word and I did eat it. We eat of him. You know, Jesus said it, and he was misunderstood. He said, look, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And people walked away that day saying, oh man, that was too much. Wow, we're not staying with this guy. He's saying we should eat his flesh and drink his blood. They didn't understand. And this is going to tie into what he says in just a minute here. But don't miss that. You can't tell unsaved people to eat stuff that you're eating. I tried to offer some of this to them. They wouldn't eat it. Of course not. Someone who does not have the Spirit of God living in them will gag on this. The gospel might be good news to people that don't know the Lord. Sure, share the gospel. But try and teach somebody this kind of doctrinal truth. They're going to gag on it if they don't know the Lord. Amen? So when Jesus said that, man, 70 of his followers walked away and went, oh, man, who can hear that? That's a hard saying. Yeah. But what it meant was consecration. That's why those followers, by the way, gagged on it. It wasn't because Jesus was saying you need to be born again. No, no. He was saying this eating of me is a consecration of life. It's a separation of life. You're taking me in over and over again. Well, that means a whole life is for Christ. Amen. And they gagged on that. And a lot of Christians gag on that truth. What do you mean? Like my whole life separated from God? Yeah. That's a hard saying. Who can hear that? Yeah, that's what they said. So they got to eat the breast and the shoulder, the strength in the heart of God. And it shall be, verse 28, Aaron's sons and himself by a statute forever, they will do this for the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Heave means just to lift up. Again, they lift them up and they waved them. You know, it's the same kind of idea. And watch this. The holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And the son that would take his place, that would stand in his stead, if you would, verse 30, shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. How many days would they put these clothes on? The high priest? How many days did he wear them? Seven. How many days in the week? See, this is the bummer for some people. This is a 7-day-a-week gig, this Christian life. You know what I'm saying? Like, well, how often do I have to wear that? 7 days a week. What? I mean, I'm off today, aren't I? I mean, when do I get a day off? From what? Being a Christian? Some people have this mentality. And listen, religiosity breeds this way of thinking, that you can take your Christianity off like a suit of clothes and hang it in the closet when you're done. And some people do that. But that has nothing to do with Scripture. Let me just say that. God's not interested in that kind of Sunday Christianity where the rest of the week is pagan. He's interested in a 7-day-a-week gig, or don't take the job. This is the thing, you know, we've talked about it many times, but you know, the problem with the Christian life is that it's so daily. It's like it goes on every day. When can I not be a Christian? Why would you even want to know the answer to that question, right? Some people do, I'm telling you. So 7 days a week he wore these things. They're holy garments, you see. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, seethe it in the flesh and in the holy place. They would take it into the place of service and eat it in there too, so that they made sure that everywhere they were going inside the courtyard of the tabernacle, now they take it in and they eat it everywhere they go. That's always included. Wherever they went, they ate of the heart and the strength of God through the sacrifice. That's the idea. Wonderful picture. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But here's where I was talking about earlier. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. Can't give a stranger some of that to eat. They can't eat it. It's holy. An unregenerate person, an unsaved person, cannot eat holy things. That's the way it is. People say, I want to eat some of those. Well, then get saved. Get born again, and you can eat all the holy things, you see. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations, watch this, or of the bread remain until morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Anything left over from yesterday, you can't eat it. It had to be burned. Why? Because it's holy. And this is a key. That's consecrated stuff. That's part of the consecrated life. You cannot eat of the life you had before, the consecrated life you lived last week even. You can't say, I'm just going to store some of that away and then I'll eat some of that. Well, that's old and moldy now. God's not into stale consecration. That's the idea. You can't eat something from yesterday's consecration. Every day you need to be consecrated. There's a new consecration every day. God's into fresh consecration. Amen? Every day. He doesn't want yesterday's consecration. He doesn't want you coming to him and say, Lord, last week I did pretty good. I was consecrated last week. Well, what about today? See, God's interested in today, right now, not last week's. God has new mercy every what? Morning. He gives me new mercy every morning. So he wants new consecration every morning. Right? He doesn't say, hey, I'm giving you some mercy from 2 weeks ago. It's kind of got mold on it and it's kind of turning green. But hey, he's just got some mercy going on, so just take. No, every morning, brand new, here, fresh new mercy. Okay, Lord, that's great. And he wants fresh new consecration every day. New relationship, Lord, today's new, and I'm going to start it new with you. This is going to be awesome. Now, verse 35, and we'll be done. Thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. All the things. 7 days thou shalt consecrate them, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy, and whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. This is so awesome. You touch the altar. Who's the altar? Jesus Christ, the sacrifice made for it. You touch the altar, guess what happens to you? Holy. Whatever touches the altar becomes holy. Whoever is touched by Christ is holy. He makes you holy. He makes me holy. Oh, that's just good news, isn't it? Because you can't make yourself holy. Many people try. You can't do it yourself. But note this, again, every day they had to make a sin offering. Every single day I need my sin covered. Every single day I need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me again. You wash me. Oh, man, I need you again in my life. I'm going to read your word and wash in it. I'm going to pray to you and let myself be taken away again by your grace and mercy. Now, one quick word here about this term atonement. This is needing to be touched on just for a second. Atonement is not a word in the Old Testament. It's actually a translation kind of put in there by the translators. The word here is really kafar in the Hebrew, which means to cover. So they translated it atonement because the idea they wanted to portray was that when a person came and made a sacrifice, then atonement was made, which can be stated as at-one-ment, as if the sacrifice that was made would make you one with God. But that's not really true. And here's why. The term atonement should just simply be to cover, because that's more accurate. When God had the sinners in the Old Testament bring sacrifices, they would bring those sacrifices, and then God would pass over their sin. Or he would put off judgment for their sin. It was covered, but it never took away sin. And the writer of Hebrews really hits on that in Hebrews chapter 10. And you can read that in verse 4. He said, because it would be impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So they weren't really made at one with God. He simply put off judgment for them, covered their sin, if you would, for a time. Because what is it then that would actually take away the sin of a man? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Aren't you glad that that song doesn't say nothing but the blood of bulls and goats? But that's kind of the idea. So at one moment, in the New Testament, you only really find that term used in Romans 5:11, where it should be rendered by in the revised versions, we'll do this, it should be rendered reconciliation, not atonement. Well, what's the difference? Reconciliation means reconnected to God. We have been reconciled. Jesus accomplished that when he fulfilled his sacrifice on the cross. His blood could take away the sins of a man, and did so. So here's the thing, get this down. Atonement really was not making one at one with God. It simply was a covering over. God put off judging their sin until Christ died. Now, Ephesians 4, Paul says that when Jesus died and rose again and ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What does that mean? That means that, according to Luke chapter 16, that when a man died prior to Christ dying on the cross, his blood being shed, when a man died, he went to a place called Sheol in the Hebrew, place of the dead. And there was two compartments in Sheol. There was Hades and there was paradise. Now, if a man knew the Lord, his sins being covered by the sacrifices, which implied confession and all that, he went to paradise. Jesus told that story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a poor beggar who knew the Lord. He went to paradise. On the other hand, this rich man didn't know the Lord, and when he died at the same time, he went to Hades. Hades wasn't hell, but it was hot, uncomfortable, unpleasant, a place for those that have died waiting for judgment. And the blood of Christ would not cleanse their sin, would not take away their sin. Those that were in paradise, their sins would be cleansed. And Jesus went, obviously, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, he went and led captivity captive. He went and, wouldn't this be a rush? Like you're in paradise. It's pleasant. It's nice there, but it's not heaven. You haven't been to heaven yet. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, let's go home. Whew, what a party that would have been. Everybody gets led to heaven out of paradise. So paradise has been basically shut down. It's not in operation, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, why? Because the blood's been shed. You're now reconciled to the Father. So you don't have to go somewhere else and wait. It's now open house into heaven as soon as you leave this body. I'm looking forward to that. So, just like Jesus went into paradise and led captivity captive, one day he will come again and say, let's go home. Huh? How amazing that's going to be. And we'll go right to heaven. Hopefully before the election. Huh? I mean, that gets my vote. Huh? Lord, just come get us. That's as political as I'm getting. And then, but listen now, this is clarified even more when on the cross that one thief looked to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, didn't he, to that one thief, he said, look, I'll tell you this. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, interesting. Because on his ascension, he led captivity captive. So he might have filled in the blanks for that one thief and said, look, today you'll be with me in paradise, but it'll be a short stay. Because we'll be heading right to heaven shortly. But that's the idea. Do you follow that, though? Atonement did not make this idea of covering, did not make the sinner one with God yet. Only Christ would do that when his blood was shed and he reconciled man to God, reconnected him to God. Does that make sense? It's important understanding, distinction that's made. So the word in Hebrew there is to cover. It's not really atonement. It's to cover, which means God puts off judgment until Christ, his son, would die for their sin. Then he would take away all their sin. But meanwhile, they were okay because they were covered or held in a place where that was just waiting to happen. So important. The rest of the chapter will finish next week. You can read the rest of that. We're going to spend some time just on those last verses next week. So, God's so good. He is so good. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true. Thank you that you have done all these things, Lord, painted all these pictures, portrayed all these stories with one true theme in mind, and that is it all pictures Jesus Christ. We have such an awesome high priest in him. And it would be his blood that makes it possible for us to live in your presence and to go to heaven one day. We just are so grateful for that. And today I just pray, Lord, that we would be refreshed in that. Pray for anybody here today who maybe doesn't know you in that relationship, that they would really consider and look at their heart and know who they are and realize that you are offering them eternal life, and not because of anything they've done, but because you will wash them and you will cleanse them and sanctify them and put them in a place where they're positionally saved and never have to deal with their sin. And then, Lord, one day you'll take us to heaven. I pray for anybody who has not made that decision, they would just simply call upon your name. So simple. Lord, you just wait with bated breath, I believe, for each sinner to say, Lord, come and save me. And I pray that would be so for some today. May it be true, Lord, in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen.